Let's pray together. Father, our prayer is as we have just articulated. We pray, Lord, that you would show us the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would open your word to us and that through your word, you would teach us to see the world, teach us to see ourselves, cause us to see your glory in creation, and cause us to be wooed by you. Cause us to respond in ways that are pleasing to you, and cause us to be those who speak and think in ways that honor you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be looking this morning at Psalm 19. I would invite you to open your Bible there to Psalm 19. And as we approach this psalm, I want to invite you to think about the way that some human beings have achieved an immortal name. I don't mean that they've achieved immortality, but they've achieved a lasting, enduring reputation by what they achieved, by what they accomplished, by what they produced. And so Plato turned these spoken dialogues of Socrates into masterpieces of literary philosophy that made himself and his teacher famous. Augustine confessed his sin and prayed through his quest to know God in so searching and profound a way that after the biblical authors, perhaps no writer has had a deeper influence on Christian thinking and Christian spirituality. Shakespeare took nothing more than words, these things that we all speak, and he used them to hold the mirror up to nature and enable us all to see ourselves and the world more clearly. Mozart surprised and delighted us with the sounds that he strang together. And many others are famous. I didn't mention J.K. Rowling and the way that she's famous for her Harry Potter stories. Many others are famous for the things that they've sculpted or painted or engineered or built or invented. And you know people in your life that you esteem and respect because of their skill at what they do. If the glory of those who make things depends on the splendor of what they've made, how much glory is due to the creator of the world, the giver of life? Can we even begin the process of celebrating what the creator has achieved in a way that fits what he has done? David is undertaking that task in Psalm 19. And in Psalm 19, David's admiration of God as creator, we'll see that in verses 1 through 6, is followed by his admiration of God's revelation of himself in his word. And we'll see that in verses 7 through 9. And then what God's word does in verses 10 through 14 is woo David to all that is good and true and beautiful. And it refines his character and it makes him someone who is pleasing to the Lord himself. So Psalm 19 is going to fall into three parts for us. If you want to take notes, you can write down these three sections. Maybe they're in your bulletin. They're in your bulletin. Three parts. Verses 1 through 6, David tells us about how the heavens communicate God's glory. And then in verses 7 through 9, David writes an encomium or a hymn of praise that celebrates what the Bible is and what the Bible does. And then in verses 10 through 14, David responds to the Word of God by describing the effects that it has upon him. So I would invite you now to look with me at Psalm 19. And you see this superscription to the choir master, a psalm of David. And just by way of observation, I would note that Psalms 20 and 21 are going to start the same way. So there's a little collection here of psalms that have the same heading. And then after that superscription, look at verse 1, the heavens, and then he's going to tell us what the heavens do. And then look down at verse 6, where David is talking about the sun, and he says its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. So these first 6 verses are sort of bracketed by the use of this word heavens. They're marked off for us as a unit, and then he's going to change topics in verse 7. Within this frame of references to the heavens, what David's going to talk about is the inaudible, inaudible means you can't hear it, the inaudible communication of the day and the night and of the heavens and the sky. So look there at verse 1 where he writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And what's just happened? What's just happened is called personification, where the heavens above are being spoken of as though they do something that people do. We declare things. Okay, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then he continues, "And the sky above proclaims his handiwork." David uses a different word for sky here. It's the word that is used back in Genesis 1 that in some translations is rendered the firmament. Other translations render it as the expanse, but just different ways of talking about what's above us. What's happening here? What's happening is the creation has inspired awe and wonder in David. And David is responding to creation he's responding to God's glory that's evident in what God has made by shaping language. David is taking words and he's carefully putting them in order to celebrate what God has accomplished when God made the world. So what this tells us is that God's prowess as a creator is inspiring this unmatched poetry that we find in the book of Psalms. The poetry we find in Psalms is without parallel in the world's literature. And this poetry is responding to someone who is without parallel. David is writing this poetry. He's stringing together these words that are meant to sparkle with God's glory because he's attempting to extol God. That is to say, as beautiful as Psalm 19 is, as beautiful as these other psalms that we all love are, the point is not the beauty of the poetry. The point is the wonder of the one the poetry celebrates. The greatest works of art, you take note of this, mark this down, and then apply it to what you see and what you hear and what you think about. The greatest works of art point beyond themselves to something higher and deeper and more worthy than themselves. So those people who say art exists for its own sake, I don't think they're correct. Art exists to celebrate something beyond art. This means that those works of art that celebrate infinite greatness have the most potential to inspire us. It also means that you hear a country song about how this guy loves this woman or whatever the case may be, and you think, what a waste. What a waste of a great tune and all that talent to sing merely about human. Is that the best you can think about? What we're seeing is the hollow effect of celebrating something that is not worthy. Similarly, the celebration of some limited greatness or some flawed hero. Maybe you respond this way when you turn on ESPN and they're all agog at some magnificent play or some wonderful athlete. Well, when we consider that man's life, I mean, I had this experience reading about Michael Jordan's life. I was disappointed. He's no hero. I don't want to live the way he lives. As magnificent as he was, we're not only reminded of his accomplishments, we're reminded of a troubled marriage. We're reminded of adulterous philandering. We're reminded of failures. And the difference between that and what we have in Psalm 19 and all the Bible is that the celebration of the God of the Bible, affords us an opportunity for uninhibited, unmitigated delight in absolute perfection, moral probity, and never failing success. That's what we celebrate when we celebrate the God of the Bible. And as we look at a psalm like this, we want to pay attention to the poetry of the Psalms, because the beauty of the poetry is part of the communication of the intricacy and simplicity and pulsating, rhythmic magnificence of the one the poet extols. So I want to read you a literal rendering of Psalm 19:1 in order to bring out the way that this verse is a self-contained chiasm. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to use my hand to sort of mark the movements through this half of an X-shaped chiasm. So David starts with the heavens, and then he talks about how they're recounting, and then he puts the glory of God in the middle. And then in parallel with the glory of God is this phrase, the works of his hands. So the heavens are recounting, and it's as though the skies above are enumerating. That's the word that's used here. It's someone who enumerates a list. And David is saying the heavens are like listing out the glory of God. The works of his hands declares the firmament. That's the way this is shaped, to say that both the heavens and the sky, or the firmament, or the expanse, they're both personified, and what they're doing is they're telling the works of his hands. You may remember that phrase, the works of his hands, from Psalm 8, where David had said, similar context, when I look at your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. And then he goes on to say, what is man that you're mindful of him? You've put all things under his feet. And then he speaks of the works of God's hands. Well, this carefully crafted poetic statement makes a very simple point. God's skill and power and worth are communicated by what God has made. That's what David is saying. So he began there in verse 1 with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Genesis 1:6, where God separated the waters and he created the expanse or the firmament. Now he's going to continue in verse 2 with what God made in Genesis 1:3-5, where God said, let there be light. And then God separated the light and the darkness, and he names the light day and the darkness night. And just as the heavens and the expanse or the firmament were personified, so it is here with the day and night in verse 2. Look at verse 2. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Once again, carefully crafted poetic statement. This time, though, it's not a chiasm. You've got two statements that are perfectly parallel. Subjects, day to day, night to night. Verbs, pours out, and then reveals. And then objects, speech and knowledge. So David is carefully putting these words together as part of his response to God. David sees the careful way in which God has fitted everything together in the world. And he says, I'm going to honor that by carefully fitting together words that are going to celebrate what God has done. And again, the point is the same. God reveals and communicates through what he has made. Now, in case we might misunderstand, David comes back in verse 3, and he wants to clarify for us. So he says in verse 3, there is no speech. You know, it's like he's giving away the mystery here. You're not actually supposed to hear something from day to day and night to night and the heavens and the sky. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. So this is all he's saying here, is there's not actually an audible voice that you're supposed to be listening for. That's what he's saying there, which suggests to us that other means of sensory perception have to be used if we're going to hear what creation is saying. And from what David is going to say in verses 7 through 9, I would also suggest that not only do you have to hear with something other than your ears, your hearing has to be guided by the Bible. And we can see how this is already at work in David, isn't it? Because he's talking about the world in terms of Genesis 1. He's talking about the world the way that Moses describes the creation of the world. So if you want to see God's glory, you have to think about it in biblical terms. You have to think about the world in biblical terms. David had said in Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." He uses that same phrase, all the earth, in all the earth, here in verse 4, when he says, their voice, whose voice? The voice of the heavens and the sky and the day and the night. Those are the speakers. Their voice goes out through all the earth, which is true, isn't it? There is no place in the world that is not exposed to the communication made by the heavens and the sky, the day and the night. And then I would observe here, if you're looking at the ESV like I am, you've got a footnote there on the word voice. And if you look down in the bottom, it says, or their measuring line. If you've got the earlier iteration of the ESV, the one that was brought out in 2001, you probably simply have their line goes out through all the earth. That's actually what the text literally says. Their line goes out through all the earth. And the King James and the NAS and some other translations have it that way. What line are we talking about? Well, this word is used to describe a measuring line, like a surveyor might use to measure off a property. So it could be speaking that way, speaking of the way that the heavens and the sky and the day and the night have this measuring line over which they influence everything all over the world. Or, I just put this out here, this may be a poetic image to speak of the line between day and night. You know, as the sun goes over the earth, there's this line of darkness and light that covers the lands. And I wonder if maybe the line of the day and the night that is moving across the heavens might be what David has in mind here. But nevertheless, the point here is the same. Their words, their line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What David is saying is that these speakers are heard the world over. No place in the world is unexposed to what heaven and sky, day and night, communicate. And then in the last line of verse 4 here, David moves from, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then God said, let there be light, and he separated the light and the darkness. He moves down to Genesis 1, verses 14 through 16. And there we read about how God made these two great lights, the one to govern the day and the other to govern the night. And so David is going to begin to personify the sun here in at the end of verse 4, where he says, in them, and I think the them here is the heavens and the sky, in them he has set a tent for the sun. So the sun is being personified as a man who would dwell in a tent. And then look at the next verse there, verse 5, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. So apparently, you've got this tent up there in the heavens that God has pitched for the sun. This is figurative language. It's not to be taken literally. And like a man, like a bridegroom, the sun is going to come out of that tent. And then, look at the next line in verse 5, like a strong man, he's going to run his course with joy. This is really powerful poetic imagery that's being used here because of how communicative it is. What's being said here is that when the sun comes out of this tent that God has metaphorically, figuratively pitched for it in the heaven, he comes out like a bridegroom. And the word for chamber here is a word that is used in other parts of the Bible to describe the chamber that a husband and a wife are going to go into together to consummate the marriage. And so this is a man who comes exultantly out of a celebratory chamber in which he has just consummated what he was made to do. And so with the enthusiasm and the sense of confidence and power, the son comes out and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. And I couldn't help but think of Usain Bolt as I thought about this. Maybe you've seen these guys as they get ready to run these races. You know, they're shaking out these powerful limbs, and they're shaking their legs, and they're hitting themselves, and they're licking their lips. And there's no slouching. There's no laziness. There is this eager readiness to display powerful training and an unflagging stamina and a demonstration of conquering might. That's the way that the son is depicted. He stands at the start line, shaking his powerful arms and legs, ready to run his race, circle the heavens here. Like a strong man, he runs his course with joy. And then again, at the end of verse 6, or in verse 6 here, its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So the son is going to run this course with joy. He's going to exult in this demonstration of might as he does what God made him to do. And once again, David is saying that God has revealed himself in creation everywhere the sun shines, everywhere night falls, every location that sits under the heavens above. There is no place on earth where the voice of these communicators, the heavens, the sky, the day, the night, the sun, there's no place where the voice of these communicators cannot be heard. There is no architectural achievement that compares with the vault of the heavens. There is no engineering feat that outshines the sun on its circuit. And so I plead with you, look at the world. Look at it. Think about what you see. And give praise to the designer, the architect, the engineer, the enlivener of this all-surpassing project. As clear a voice as the creation has, apart from the Bible, that voice falls on deaf ears. So having given this unmatched description of God's glory in creation in verses 1 through 6, David turns now in verses 7 through 9 to the nature and power of God's word. So in verses 7 through 9, we see what God's word is and does. And there's something here that we must not miss. David is able to see God's glory in creation because he experienced God's glory in Scripture. The interconnectedness of these perceptive activities, behold God's glory in Scripture, behold God's glory in creation. It's demonstrated, the interconnectedness is demonstrated in the structure of this psalm. Only someone whose understanding of the universe has been determined by the Bible, and particularly by the Pentateuch, the Torah of Moses, only someone whose understanding of the universe has been determined by the Torah and its creation account would write Psalm 19. So having extolled God by celebrating creation in verses 1 through 6, David now extols God by celebrating Scripture in verses 7 through 9. And here again, the form of the poetry is part of the point. These are carefully structured statements, and they're designed to reflect the craftsmanship on display in God's revelation of himself in his word. So these three verses, Psalm 19, 7 through 9, they consist of five references to God's word. God's word is going to be called Torah, testimony, precepts, commandment, and judgments. One description of how to respond to that, fear. And then five characteristics of God's word, integrity, trustworthiness, uprightness, purity, and truth. One characteristic of the fear of God, it's clean. Four things the word of God changes. the soul, the simple, the heart, and the eyes. And then six things that God's word does. It restores, it makes wise, it gives joy, it enlightens. The fear of God stands forever. And then God's word enacts a unified righteousness. Every one of these statements in verses 7 through 9 follows the same formula. If we were looking at this in the original, we would see a series of three-word statements followed by two-word statements. Every one of these is that way. Three words, two words. Three words, two words. One right after another. And in the first assertion, the three-word assertion, it says what the law of God, what the word of God is, and then the two-word assertion says what it does. Okay, so look with me at the first one here in verse 7. The law, we could say there, the Torah, and the word Torah is broader than merely law. It communicates things like instruction, and it really becomes an umbrella term that stands for all of the instruction of Moses. So when you think law, don't merely think of like a regulation or a rule. Think of the law of Moses and everything that contains. So I'm going to say the Torah of Yahweh, that's the Lord there, is perfect. And this word perfect is a word that means it has integrity and it's complete. And what this means is that the Bible is affirming about itself that in the Bible you don't find internal contradictions. You don't find conflicting perspectives. You don't find incoherent logical leaps. And I would just urge you to test it. Read it and see if you don't find it to be perfect. And I submit to you that if you come upon something that looks like an internal contradiction or a conflicting perspective or an incoherent logical leap, I would submit that there's a good explanation that if you're willing to accept will allow you to continue to hold that the Bible, the law of the Lord, is perfect. And I suspect that those who don't come to that conclusion, they come to that conclusion because they don't want to. They're not willing to accept valid explanations. So read it, test it for yourself, see if you don't find it to be this way. And part of your testing of the Bible can be helped by this. Compare it to other writings. Compare it to ancient Near Eastern myths. Compare it to ancient Greco-Roman myths. And there you will find insoluble dilemmas. You will find outright contradictions. Compare it to modern myths. And what I'm referring to are modern scientific writings that seek to explain the origin of the universe and the meaning of life and how everything works together. And there you will find conflicting perspectives. You will find claims that stagger imagination and belief. Unlike those things, the Bible is complete, whole, flawless. And another way that this word perfect is sometimes translated, blameless. The law of the Lord is perfect. That's what it is. Here's what it does. Reviving the soul. And many of you, most of you probably in this room have experienced this, just like I have. You wake up in the morning and everything seems dark. Well, sometimes it is. But I mean morally, spiritually. And then you go to the Scriptures and all of your questions and problems might not be answered, but you find your soul revived, and you can at least face that. You can at least get out of bed. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. This term that's rendered reviving by the ESV has the idea of returning, and the King James translates it converting the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And what this means is that our souls, which this is a word that's sometimes translated life, and it's this inner aspect of who we are that can be distinguished somehow from your heart, where your thinking and your feeling is done. Your inner man is repaired, restored, returned to its right state by the Bible. So the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And then the testimony of the Lord is sure. This word testimony is used a number of different ways. The two tablets that Moses got, those are described as the tablets of the testimony. The Ark of the Covenant is sometimes described as the Ark of the Testimony. And then eventually, the whole of the Pentateuch comes to be described as the testimony. And it's related to a word that means witness, you know, like somebody who has seen things happen, and then he's talked about them in a given oath context. And so you have testifiers who give testimony. And what this is claiming is that what God testifies about himself in the Bible and what the biblical authors have testified about God in the Bible, this testimony is sure. You could translate this word sure. It's trustworthy, which is to assert that in the Bible, God is not telling you lies. And in the Bible, the biblical authors are not bearing false witness. The testimony of the Lord is sure or trustworthy, making wise the simple. Simple-minded people. How does the Bible regard simple-minded people? Simple-minded people are often in the Bible, they're spoken of in the context of people who do foolish things. And from the Bible's perspective, people who do foolish things, they do those things because they hold false beliefs. False beliefs about how things are, what really happened, or what ought to be done. And so what this is asserting is that the Bible's trustworthy testimony about who we are and what's really happened and what ought to be done, the Bible's trustworthy testimony is meant to clear away those false ideas. So the Bible is simply saying here, flowers of happiness don't grow in the soil of sin the way that simple-minded, foolish people think they will. The Bible's testimony imparts the wisdom that if you want the oranges and the apples and the pears and the plums of a happy life, if you want to eat that good fruit, those plants are only going to grow in the soils of holy living. That's what the Bible is saying. So the testimony of the Lord, the witness that he's bearing, is trustworthy, and it's making wise the simple. It's removing the false ideas that lead to folly. The next two, in verse 8, are the precepts of the Lord are right. And then if you skip a line, the commandment of the Lord is pure. This word precepts only occurs in the Psalms. And 21 of the 24 instances of this word for precepts are found in Psalm 119. It's hard to get an idea exactly what this word means or what it's referring to or how we could distinguish it from something like a commandment. I think that it's roughly synonymous with commandment, this word precept. And so I looked up the word precept on dictionary.com. And it gives us this definition: a moral injunction or a procedural directive. It's telling you how to live. It's telling you what to do. One of the dictionaries that we consult when we're looking at words like this tells us that a precept is a regulation for the righteous. That's what we're talking about here. The precepts of the Lord are right. You could translate this upright. They're good. They're right. Rejoicing the heart. Now, how could it be that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart? Well, you know, the Bible says things like, thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not murder. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of the summer after my freshman year in college. I was playing baseball over in Oklahoma, and I woke up in my apartment one morning from a nightmare. And in the nightmare, I had committed a crime. I had been caught, found guilty, and sentenced, and sent to prison. And I remember the shame that I felt, and the guilt, and the sorrow. And I can remember thinking about my parents and how dishonored they would be by this. My siblings, my sisters and my brother would be embarrassed about me. And of course, the Lord would be displeased. And then I woke up from this nightmare. And I was innocent. There had been no crime. And I was law-abiding. And I was free. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. All you have to do is look at the ramifications of people who commit adultery or murder or theft. You look at the outworkings of their lives and you see the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Not only are the precepts upright, the next line there in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandments of the Lord are pure. What God demands of his people is never immoral, never inappropriate, never even questionable. God's commandments enjoy a shining moral rectitude. This rising glory of freedom from any debasing corruption or pollution. The immaculate, unstained, unsullied beauty of holiness is on display in what God commands. And the commandment, David says here, has the power to enlighten the eyes. David is asserting that apart from God's commands, apart from God's instructions, people would live in a wayward darkness of confusions. But when the commandment comes, the eyes are enlightened. God's word enables us to see where we should go and how we should get there. Verse 9 breaks the pattern slightly, but in an appropriate way. The poetic pattern of three words followed by two words, that's maintained. But the content pattern, where David is talking about ways of describing the Bible, that's broken. As he says, the fear of the Lord. But the fear of the Lord is appropriate to talk about here, because the Bible is going to produce the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is going to result in greater attention to the Bible. And the fear of the Lord is clean. And David uses a word here for cleanness that connotes ritual purity. Nobody is going to be defiled by fearing God. If you fear God, you will stay in a pure state. Look at what the text says. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. I think this means we're always going to fear God. And this is communicating to us how awe-inspiring, even terrifying, God is. In an entirely appropriate way. God is awesome. And then the end of verse 9, the rules, we might render this, the judgments of God are true. The judgments of God are true. God never renders a false verdict. God never has a decision that he's going to make corrupted by a bribe or by an offer of influence. The rules of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They compose this united, holistic enactment of justice. God will never fail to enact righteousness. He'll never be tempted by anything unrighteous or corrupt or clandestine. We'll never find an email server with things that he said weren't on there when we're dealing with the Lord. I honestly don't understand why some people are in jail and other people aren't. The judgments that the Lord has decided that are recorded in Scripture are true. They correspond to reality. They stand against evil, and they enact justice. The truth of the scriptures that David has been describing here in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, they enable David to see God's glory in creation, verses 1 through 6. And the truth of the scriptures in verses 7 through 9 enable David to see his need for God's mercy in verses 10 through 14. Before I talk about verse 10, I want to say a word about a novel that J.K. Rowling wrote under the pseudonym of Robert Galbraith. This novel is called I may get this pronunciation wrong. I don't know if it's Cuckoo or Cuckoo. Anyway, The Cuckoo's Calling. That novel is a demonstration of the misery of a man who thought that 10 million pounds would make him happy, even if he had to kill to get it. So this man had a famous and wealthy sister. I don't want to spoil the novel for you. So he murdered her to inherit her fortune. And the whole novel is designed to show that the world doesn't work that way. If you commit murder to get money, because your ultimate value is money, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to have misery and woe, and then you're going to get caught, and you're going to get sent to prison. That's the way the world works. Even if you get away, you're going to be tormented with psychological unease all your days. Look at verse 10. More to be desired are they, the rules of the Lord, the commandments, the testimonies, the precepts, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. What David is saying is the Bible is better than a lot of money of the best quality. The Bible is better. Why? Because gold can't renew your soul. Gold can't give you wisdom. It can't enlighten your eyes. It can't do what David has been saying the Bible does for us. Gold is merely a valuable asset. Money is just an asset. It's just a system of exchange. And David recognizes that in order to use money or gold in a way that actually does lead to happiness, ultimately, you got to know God. And in order to know God, you got to understand the Bible. And so David is saying, the Bible is more to be desired than gold, even a lot of it. And not just money, but sensory pleasure. Look at the rest of verse 10. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. When we taste honey, there's sort of a dual pleasure. On the one hand, there's this good taste in our mouths. It's pleasing in that way. And then there's this sugar rush that we feel better. David is saying the Bible is better even than that. It's sweeter than honey. There is an experiential delight that comes from the experience of the presence of God given to us in the Scriptures. And it's better even than the sweetest taste, resulting in a rush of energy. So what David is saying here in verse 10 shows us that exposure to God's word has transformed his desires. He's gone from being somebody who, in our natural state, we all love money. We all want as much of it as we can get. And in our natural state, we want as much sensory pleasure from things like honey as we can possibly experience. And David has gone from someone like that to being someone who knows that the highest joy is to know God. And, look at verse 11, moreover, by them is your servant. We talked about how David is referring to himself as your servant at the beginning of Psalm 18. By them is your servant warned. So David is seeing that the Scriptures also warn him of different ways he could be destroyed by the indulgence of his appetites. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. In the Bible, you get the carrot that's held out in front of you that draws you to righteousness, and the stick warning you that if you go that way, you're going to get swats on your backside. It's not going to be pleasant. There's warning, and then there's also enticement in the Scriptures. Verse 12, David recognizes his need for the moral clarity of the Bible, saying, who can discern his errors? What David is getting at is the way that we don't always know what the right thing to do is. And sometimes we do the wrong thing and we don't even realize that we've done the wrong thing. And often we're not able to probe all of the reasons for which we did the wrong thing. Who can discern his errors? David is clearly, I think, suggesting that the Bible will search out all the errors for us. The Bible will shine this radiant light of truth and clarity into our hearts. Then he says, "Declare me innocent from hidden faults." It's obvious here, isn't it, that he's got innocent faults that he's guilty of, that he wants to be forgiven and declared innocent of, right? He's guilty. He's done these things in secret, and he's asking to be declared innocent of those things. Where would he get the idea that this could happen? I think from the Scriptures, which present to us a righteousness that's available to those who will turn from sin and believe God's promises, and eventually, when Jesus comes, trust in him. And then he goes on, look at verse 13, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins." What are presumptuous sins? I think he's referring to flagrant public transgression. The kinds of things that you do when you don't care what people think. How do you get to that point? Well, probably your heart gets hardened by your hidden choices. Your hidden sins that you make over and over again, you get to the point where you're not bothered by those anymore. And pretty soon it starts making sense to do things that other people are going to consider to be outrageous. And so David is saying, I need to deal with these hidden sins so that you can restrain me from presumptuous sins. David is acknowledging that he needs what God provides in the Scriptures. David wants to be held back. "Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." What does it look like to be in sin's dominion? It looks like you don't care if people see that you've openly, flagrantly violated God's law in public. That's what it looks like to be in the dominion, under the sway of the sinful powers. And David doesn't want that. Now, he goes on to say there in verse 13, "Then I shall be blameless." Which tells us that blamelessness is not perfect obedience to the law. Blameless is not sinless perfection. Because David has got hidden sins that he needs to be forgiven of. But he's dealing with them. He's turning from them. He's crying out to the Lord for mercy. Then, when he receives God's mercy, he'll be blameless. That blamelessness is open to anybody in this room that will say, "I don't want to do what God says not to do. And the only way for me to be forgiven of the things I'm guilty of is to trust in what God has done in Jesus." Then you will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And then look at how this produces in David a desire for godliness in verse 14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart." Now I think there's interconnectedness here, because hidden sins often result from what we think about in our hearts, what we contemplate in our hearts. We contemplate a desire that's wicked, and then we make a choice that's wicked, and then we do something that's wicked. And now he's saying, "Let the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you." And often, when we do hidden sins, if we're not responding to them like David does, "Declare me innocent," you know, repenting and confessing and then seeking mercy, if we don't respond like that, what do? We lie to cover it up and keep it covered. And so now he's saying, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." The word of God still does today what it did for David. It opens our eyes to see God's glory in creation, verses 1 through 6. It shines the light on the hidden thoughts of our hearts, giving new desires, warning and wooing, convicting and restraining, provoking us to speak and think in ways that are pleasing to the Lord. And the ultimate means whereby God could declare the guilty to be innocent because they've repented and believed in Jesus, the ultimate means of that would await the coming of the one whose every word and every meditation is pleasing to God. The one who always did the will of his Father, who obeyed even unto death. And because of Christ's death on the cross, those who turn from sin and trust in Christ can be declared innocent of hidden sin, justified by grace through faith. Let's pray. Father, would you open our eyes to see your glory in Scripture? And Lord, would you cause us to feel that your word is sweeter than honey? And would you declare us innocent of hidden sin and keep us back from presumptuous sin and make us those whose mouths speak and whose hearts think what is acceptable in your sight? You are our rock and our redeemer. And we praise you for Jesus. Amen.